Okay, let's bow together in prayer. Once again, Father, we are mindful of the greatness of our privilege. We're thankful for your word, which lives and abides, and we pray that as we discuss the things that relate to our families and to ourselves, as we view ourselves before you, we pray that it might be profitable and our time together might be blessed and indeed building us up in the faith. These things we thank you for. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is our second in the series on Malachi, and we want to make it more informal than simply a lecture-type situation. So my teaching will be, and somewhat, that you can ask questions any time. And I will ask you some questions, and they will not simply be rhetorical questions. You know, sometimes the speaker gets up and asks questions, and they're always rhetorical. And so I would like to, I'm not really so much concerned about the tapers convention that's going on here. I'm really more concerned with that we are able to communicate and profit from our study together. And so I think the first thing that needs to be dealt with is why we as Christians are working on a book like Malachi. What basis can we give for our study? And so just by way of application, how can you justify studying Malachi for your life? You're not a Jew. Question. That's not rhetorical. Yes. Okay. First of all, the New Testament clearly teaches that all Scripture is profitable. Where is that found? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, mature, equipped for God's service. And so we do need Old Testament teaching as well as New Testament teaching. Several other passages teach the same type of emphasis. For example, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says that whatsoever things were written in the past were written for our learning. And so as we look at a book like Malachi, there is a great deal of application. Also, you might look at 1 Corinthians 10:11, deals with the same concept. Now, we're in the second section, beginning with a rebuke of the priest. And from 1:6 to 2:9, there will be a rebuke of the priest. And then in 2:10, we begin a rebuke of the people that will continue on. Now, right away, we have a problem of application, because most of us have never seen a priest, except if we have come to Christianity from a sacerdotal or a formal type church where there is a priest. And so when we think in terms of religion, or we think in terms of a faith, we don't very often think about a priest. Now, if we were to make some applications to us, we would first of all ask, what correlates or what corresponds to a priest today? In other words, he's going to give an address here to the priest of Israel. Now, what corresponds to the priest of Israel today? What would you think?
For us.
In other words, if we read this, we say, that's interesting. Now, how does that relate to us today? What correspondence is there to us today? Do we have any priests today in the Christian church? Pardon? Yes, us. I was afraid that somebody would give me what I was fishing for, that you would try to make the minister the priest. But you're very wise. You've been taught. You didn't fall into my pit, my trap. I was going to pounce on you and stomp you with my preaching boots. But you have done the wrong thing. In other words, in the Reformation, one of the primary principles was that there is no priest in distinction from the laity. In almost all the faiths of antiquity, and of course in the Jewish religion, which was anticipatory of Christianity, there was always a priest. And the priest ministered, and he stood between God and man. And so the priest was always going to God for men. And we still, have, of course, have a hangover from this. You know, people will come to the pastor or to the pastor teacher and say, will you pray for me? I don't know that I can pray about this. And they sort of feel that that Bill somehow, or that I or somebody else, has a special pipeline to heaven. And they have not realized the great truth that has happened in Scripture and in the revelation of God, that all of us are priests. Now, this is one of the things that sparked the Reformation. There were several things. Justification by faith was one. Sola fide, that is, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Scripture alone, and then the fourth major principle, that we are all priests of God. You see, the Roman Catholic Church taught that there was a specialized priest, and this priest had access to God. And Martin Luther said no, as he studied the Scripture. He was, of course, a monk, but he began to see that the Scripture taught that we are all priests. Now, where did he find that in Scripture? How would you justify? You believe you're all priests? How would you justify that? Got a verse? Okay, 1 Peter what? 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at it. 1 Peter 2. First Peter chapter 2. Verse 5. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter, writing to Christians, says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So notice this, that we are priests. We also have a sacrifice to offer. They are not, of course, physical sacrifices, but they are spiritual sacrifices. And we might also look at verse 9 of the same book. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So as a priest, you have a proclamation function also. You are to tell the excellencies of him. We are to proclaim the virtues or the excellencies of him. One other passage, while we're right in this location, switch back a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5, where we learn once again to Christians, where it gives us the great truth of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. We learn in verse 15, "Through him," that is, through Jesus, our high priest, "then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to him, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." In other words, as priests, we have sacrifice, we have ministry to God. And one other passage on our high priestly work, our priestly work, Jesus is the high priest, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, 6. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, we learn something about what God has done for us. We learn in 1:5 that the blessing comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness or martyr, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood. Verse 6, he has made us a kingdom. Some of your translations may differ here, but this is probably the correct rendering. He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So, now let's go back to Malachi with that framework in mind, that a believer is a priest, that whatever is written in the Old Testament is written for our instruction. The things that happened unto them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, happened unto them for examples, that we might not fall into the same pitfalls as they did. So if the priests of old had certain problems, and we're going to see that they did, then we should learn from the Scripture that we might avoid their pitfalls. Okay, now, chapter 1 of Malachi, verse 6. We read, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master." Now, he doesn't say a son should, and of course, he is simply speaking about a general truth that happens in society. And in our society, that may not be so true anymore. But at the time that this was written, this was a general truth, we might say a sort of a universal law. And he is going to go on and say, "If I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Thus says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" We saw the pattern last night of the accusation, refutation, or the rejection of that accusation by the people, and then the Lord very clearly spelling out what is wrong with them. Now, last night we saw that God loves us. Now, this truth cannot be reiterated too much. God has said that he loves us, and he has demonstrated his love. I think it's very interesting that God very seldom says, "I love you." It's always past tense, indicating that he has demonstrated this in certain concrete events. In fact, the place that I just read for you in Revelation chapter 1 is one of the few places in the New Testament where it says that he loves us, present tense. Of course, he does love us. But, you know, a lot of people talk a great deal about love. They say, "I love you." But Jesus Christ and God the Father say, "I have loved you." And they put it in the past tense because they have demonstrated this by concrete deeds. Love is not just a mental attitude. It is a desire on the part of God that finds expression in concrete deeds. And because he has loved us, he has done certain things. And in the context here, he has loved his people. And one of the ways he has shown his love for them is that he has not wiped them out. You see, with Jacob and Esau, both were sinners. Both deserved the judgment of God. But God showed his love in that he forgave the iniquity of one. And he showed his righteousness in that he punished the iniquity of the other. And so one of the great aspects of his love toward us is that we don't get what we deserve. We are recipients of his grace and his goodness. Now the question is, how do we respond? How does man respond to God's love? That's not rhetorical. Let's respond here. How does man normally respond to God's love? When Jesus Christ was sent into the world, how did men respond?
Rejection.
He came unto his own. His own received him not. He came as the total expression of God's love. And what does man do? Puts him to death. God has revealed himself in nature. What does Paul say that man does? Romans 1. What does he do? Suppresses the revelation of God. He does not admit it for what it is. He constantly wants to suppress the knowledge of God. And because God loves us, our proper response ought to be of thankfulness. But instead, Romans tells us, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, that man does not become thankful. He becomes rebellious and turns away from God, in spite of the fact that he showers out his love upon us. And so the people of God here should have been thankful, but on the contrary, they were not thankful. And he is talking about here about the lack of proper response to God. A father ought to be honored by his son. A master or a lord ought to be honored by his servants. God is our father. He is our father by creation. He is our father by providence. He is our father by regeneration. He has begotten us, and so we are now his children. Our proper response, of course, is to honor him as our father. He is our Lord. Jesus Christ will say in John chapter 7, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I command?" And so here, there was a lack of proper response to what they should have had a love response to God, but instead they have come to despise the Lord. Now, it's very possible that even Christians can have a wrong view of the Lord. And being around religious things does not necessarily make you a godly person. And many Christians, I think, have had a flippant attitude toward the Lord. And we'll see here what happens. Now, they reject his analysis of the situation. And I think, once again, we see, as somebody brought out in the application last night, God's willingness to enter into a dialogue with us. This is another evidence of his love. The very fact that God speaks to us, that he sends his prophets, that he sends his Son, that he sends his Holy Spirit, all of this is designed, of course, to lead us to repentance. And we see, once again, the love of God in that God does not let us go. When Adam sinned against him, we see God coming in the garden and saying, "Adam, where art thou?" And as God is seeking man, and he seeks each of us. And although we constantly suppress and turn away from God, God is very gracious and loving, and he constantly seeks us out. But here are these people who should have known better. They were priests. They ministered in holy things. And yet, the Lord's indictment is, "You've despised my name." And so, they say, they don't grasp the analysis of the situation. They say, "How have we despised your name?" Verse 6. Now verse 7. "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. And yet you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised." Now, what the priests did in the ancient times, of course, was they had a place of sacrifice, and they offered up various animals upon the sacrifice. And when you read the book of Leviticus, there are detailed regulations that are spelled out. These regulations are very minute. And when you read Leviticus, you sometimes wonder, now, why in the world does the Lord spend a whole book giving us directions on how to cut meat, how to offer up an acceptable sacrifice? And of course, he is teaching them several things. He's teaching them the holiness. He's teaching them also the necessity of the right way. And of course, this is preparatory for the New Testament, because God is holy, there can only be one right way of doing sacrifice. And we find, of course, the true sacrifice is our Lord's death. But what they are doing is they're offering up just any old thing that comes to mind. Verse 8. "When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil?" Here they are offering up just any old thing to the Lord. In other words, they were careless in their religious life. And we can find, I think, some applications here. Let's see if we can get some applications here. How would this apply to us? We are priests. We offer up sacrifices. We do religious service to the Lord. How could this apply to us? Okay. If we would, for example, offer up sacrifices of praise, for example, let's take something very concrete, singing. If our musical singing is sloppy, we don't care about it, we are offering up that which is not the best that we can do. Our church music, I think, if it is really being offered up as a sacrifice of praise unto the Lord, ought to be good. And I think we at Believer's Chapel need to work on this, that we ought to have the best possible thing for the Lord. What else? Okay, our prayers, for example, that is part of our sacrifice to the Lord. If we just, you know, wipe our brow and go on, that's our prayer is just a flitting thing. Thanks, Lord. We are not really being aware of what prayer is. So that would be an application. Anybody else?
Indifference towards worship.
Indifference towards worship. And I think we could see some strong applications here. If we really do not worship the Lord, if we are, the question is, we might ask ourselves is, when do we really worship the Lord? What is true worship? And perhaps we need to do some rethinking of what worship is and how we are to worship the Lord. It's great, of course, just to sit and listen to the Bible teaching. But we might ask ourselves, is that a worship of the Lord? Now, Believer's Chapel, of course, we have an evening service, which is designed to be a worship service. And we should evaluate that as whether or not we can participate in that as true worship to the Lord. Okay, let's go on. He says, you're presenting religious things. Why not offer it to your governor, the Persian governor of the time? You know, you bring in some, you can just imagine what it would be like if somebody, you know, you're driving along the highway and you see some mangled old animal that you've just hit with your car. And you pick this up and you bring this and you say, governor, here it is to you. This is our sacrifice for you. And you hand it to him, you know, an old dead cat or something. And say, aren't you pleased with that? What would he do? Well, if you got off with your head, you'd probably be lucky. Will he be pleased with you? Of course not. Would he receive you kindly? Of course not. But now, will you not entreat the Lord's favor, that he may be gracious to us? The priest had the function of praying for his nation. And I think one of the reasons why God blesses a nation is because of his people in it. Now, we make up prayers to the Lord for our nation. Now, if we are not really the Lord's people, will he bless our nation? Will he accept our prayers on behalf of our president, on behalf of the guidance for our country, if we are not really his people? No, he is saying here, such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? No. And then a striking statement in verse 10. Oh, that there might be one among you who would shut the gates. In other words, stop the worship services. And as you realize, there are worship services that take place all over in our country. And some of them, the Lord would just like to say, isn't there just one of you who just locked the doors of the church? Just stop it. I'm tired of the whole mess because it's not really doing anything. And you remember in Isaiah, he says, bring no more of these sacrifices. He says, I'm sick of them. I can't stand what you're doing. This is the idea that a few people getting together and mumbling a few songs and a man getting up and mouthing a few words somehow makes God happy. I think we have to be very careful about that. And so what he's saying here is, of the people at that time, verse 10, I would just as soon have the whole thing stop. And stop, verse he says, verse 10, oh, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, nor will I accept an offering from you. Now, verse 11 is a very interesting verse, and I think what if we're outlining this, he's talking in verses 6 through 10 about impure sacrifices. And the application, of course, is that our sacrifices must be pure. Now, in verse 11, we have a prophecy of Gentile worship of the Lord. And this must have been very surprising to the Jew. Somehow the Jew had the idea that God was locked up to him. And we may have the idea of what? What might be an application to us? That God is locked up to America? Supposing we were wiped off the face of the earth. You think the world might survive without us? After all, there'd still be Canada, wouldn't there, Bill? And there are movements of God, you know, in other parts of the world. We must not presume that just because God has blessed America in the past and that we have been a prominent nation, that God couldn't pass us by because we are such a great missionary-supporting nation. I've heard Christians say this. Well, God has blessed us because we're supporting the missionaries. We're the great evangelical base for the world. Well, I think that God could probably do without us. I think he could raise up people in Africa, South America, different parts of the world to do his function. Now notice what he says in verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations or the Gentiles. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is poor. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, if you are among us and you're not a Christian, think about this for a moment. This book was written approximately 350 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. At that time, of course, Jehovah was worshipped by the Jewish people. Here is a prophecy. Now, is this prophecy been fulfilled? Anywhere you go in the world today, people are worshiping the God of Israel. They are worshiping the one true God that Israel worshiped. So has not God fulfilled this promise? What other book predicts the future like this? And of course, this prophecy is not totally fulfilled. This is just simply an application today. In the future, when Christ returns, all nations will offer up praise to the Lord. And so the Lord is telling his people here at this time, don't think that I'm just tied up to you, little priest, your sacrifice. There are going to be people who are going to honor my name around the world. And God is able to move in such a way that people will come to trust him. And so he has fulfilled his promise in verse 11 in one sense, and he will do it in the future in what we call the millennium. When Christ returns, he is going to set up his kingdom, and there will be a true worship all over the world of the Lord. His name shall be great among the Gentiles. And of course, we have been converted out of Gentile stock, and we call his name great. And so in one sense, we fulfill this scripture, but in the full sense, it will be fulfilled in the reign of the Messiah. Verse 12, but you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. You disdainfully sniff at it. You know how it is, you parents, if you serve your children boiled okra? They sniff at it. Or, you know, you work up some great concoction, and your husband, you know, comes home, you know, and you put it in front of him, and he looks at it. You know, he doesn't want to hurt your feelings. Well, at least he shouldn't. He doesn't want to say, what is this mess? And he disdainfully sniffs at it. In here, they were very disdainful about their work. You know, as they, you know, you just use your imagination when you read scripture. You got to use some imagination. You see, here's a guy cutting meat, you know. Ew, blood. You know, and he thought, you know, all this mess. This bloody religion. I can't stand this stuff. Now, an application. There's a couple seminary students among us. You know, you can see a seminary student, you know, and there he is, he's working on his Hebrew. Yiktol, tiktol, tiktoli, ektol. What a mess! You know, he disdainfully sniffs it. He gets tired of God's work. And you know, we are all involved in God's work, and some of it is hard work. Loving one another, bearing one another's burdens, that is hard work, and it's possible for us to become weary in well-doing. And this is what had happened to these priests. And so they tended to do their work in a very sloppy fashion. And so they took what was taken by robbery and offered it up, what was lame or sick. In other words, because it was hard and tiresome, and because they had become weary in it, they just did it any old haphazard way. And there's a very strong application for us here. But there will be a curse, verse 14, upon the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it. He made a pledge to God to offer up a male, but he sacrifices a blemished female to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now he goes on in verses 1 through 9 and gives a judgment against these priests. And now this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. In other words, religion or a faith in the Lord ought to, first of all, be a blessing to a man, and he ought to be a blessing to other people. If our faith does not help us, if our worship of the Lord does not profit us in a worship of him, then it will become really a curse for us. And I think religion in many places, instead of helping people, has become a curse. I think in a very real part, the Russian Revolution was a reaction because religion had become a curse. And I could understand the Russian communists saying that religion was an opiate of the people because it was a curse. And many people have been cursed by religion. And when man does not respond properly to God, he perverts it, and it becomes that which should have been a blessing to him, a curse. And so even our faith, if it does not really work for us, it can be turned very easily into a curse. And instead of being a blessing to people around us, we may be a curse. One of the functions of the priest was to bless the people. But now, instead of the priest blessing the people, because of these bad priests, the people are going to be cursed. And so we can see applications here. Verse 3, "Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. I'm going to spread refuse," or dung, as some translations have it, "the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it." In other words, instead of the priest being something which is esteemed, something which was exalted, he's going to be a stench in God's sight and in the sight of people. When people think of these people, they're not going to say, "Gee, there's a man of honor," but rather, "He's despised in my sight." And I think in a very real part, much of Christianity is despised today, and probably rightfully so, because it really is a curse rather than a blessing. So here now, "Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord had made an agreement with Levi. Remember, Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Levi was taken from the 12 to be a priest. And the Lord made an agreement with him. And this is what God had in mind when he made a covenant with Levi. "My covenant with him was one of life and peace." The purpose of becoming a priest was for life and for peace. "And I gave them to him as an object of reverence, and so he revered me and stood in awe of my name." And here we see some of the functions of a priest in the old time. Now the application would be, we are a priest also. These functions that were given to Levi of old are also functions that we should have today. Notice, verse 6, "True instruction was in his mouth." He was supposed to teach, in other words. He was to know the law of God. Now, one of our functions is to teach. Now, I realize some of you might say right away, "Well, I don't have the gift of teaching." And we look at these in different ways. But, you know, every one of you has a gift of teaching in some way. The Lord says in the Old Testament that the fathers are to teach the children. That presupposes, of course, that fathers can teach children. That the family is to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so all of us can teach in some sense. Now, you may not have a gift of standing up in front of large groups of people and publicly teaching, but every single individual here can teach at one level or another. You may teach one another various things, exhorting one another, encouraging one another. And so part of your ministry as a priest is to have true instruction in your mouth. "Unrighteousness was not found on his lips." We learned when we studied before that anytime we speak, we have the possibility of building people up or tearing people down. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, we are all ministers of God. And Paul tells us that that which comes out of our mouth ought to be good to edify or to build up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So anytime you speak to a person, in one sense, you either build them up in your conversation or you tear them down. And of course, this is true in a family. We have the responsibility in our families of building up our children, encouraging them, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the fathers particularly are enjoined, and provoke not your children to wrath, but on the contrary, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That would be part of our priestly ministry. And verse goes on, "True instruction was in his mouth," verse 6, "unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. A beautiful picture of a man walking with him. And as priest, we are to have a walk with the Lord. And he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should preserve knowledge. Men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And as Bill pointed out last night, once again, God had to send a special messenger because the people who were supposed to be his messengers were not doing their function. We are to be a messenger of the Lord to the people around us. But as for you, you priest, you have turned many aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. We might ask ourselves, we are Christians, we are to be priests. How are we functioning as priests? Are we turning people to the way, or are we turning people away from the way? The scripture says we are to adorn the doctrine that we profess. Are people attracted to what we have? Or are we such that we turn people away from the Lord? Verse 9, so I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but showing partiality in the instruction. So his point is, as a priest, if you do not honor my name, respond to my word, walk with me, then there will come a corresponding judgment upon you, and you will be despised before men, and people will not pay any attention to you. And I think there's a very interesting thing that's happened in America. I don't know if you realize this, but the concept of the ministry in America has entirely changed. When America was founded, the big dog was the minister. The day before the elections, this country, of course, was founded on a religious premise, but it was not founded on the idea of a secular state. Separation of church and state was practiced, of course, but it was still a religious state. The church and the state are both under God. And the men who were ministers in those days, they very strongly felt that it was their calling to speak to every issue. And all the people would gather, and the minister would speak the day before the election and try to lay out the bases and so on. And one of the most exalted positions at that time was the minister in the land. He was educated. And as you know, the first university, first college in America was Harvard. It was founded to train ministers. Across the door it said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the goal of our first university was to train ministers. Because the people, not just the ministers, but the people felt very strongly that when the ministers that they had died, that they would be in a very bad way. And so they put up the money so that they might have an educated ministry who could guide them. In those days, as you know, a doctor was not at all of the stature of a minister. And of course, today you can see how the ministry as the object of men has gone down, and the doctor is now whatever the doctor says, is highly esteemed. Now, I think in some senses, the minister or the ministry is at fault because they themselves have brought it upon themselves. And as a result, God has made them despised and abased before the people. And so we have a problem today at the seminary. You see, in our culture, the ministry or the man who will be the pastor teacher, depending on what terminology you like to use, many of our young men have a problem now. You see, because our culture presents the minister as sort of a boob. You read the literature, Elmer Gantry, or you watch television. On television, do you ever see a presentation of a Protestant minister in a good guise? The only one that ever comes across, even reasonably respectable, is Billy Graham. And so our culture is constantly presenting the minister, in any of the Westerns, the minister is always, some lunatic or some fanatic in all the movies. And so the concept is that our culture is brainwashing. And so when a young man comes to the seminary, he may want to serve God very earnestly. But you see, he has a cultural hang-up because he cannot see himself in that role. Who wants to be a boob? You know. What are you training to be, boob? You know. So we have a problem. And I think what one of the things that we need to do, of course, is that men who are involved in the ministry must be very careful. And, of course, ministers, you know, run off with their secretaries and taken away the church funds. They brought it a lot upon themselves. But I think this is a very strong application. But now, even further, the application, we are not simply priests. All of us are involved in this. And many times Christians are despised because they have not been the blessing that they ought to have been. And so our admonition is very strong here. Now, much quicker now, our second in a few more minutes, verses 10 through 16. From the rebuke of the priest, we come to the rebuke of the people. And in particular, verses 10 through 16, we have a rebuke for divorce. The people of God at this time were in a very desperate strait, economically. And also they were very meager in their numbers, and there were pagans living all around. And since they were saturated by a pagan culture, they had a tendency to become amalgamated into the culture. It's our same problem today. We are Christians. We are living in the midst of a pagan culture. And one of our biggest problems in the Christian faith is that many of our Christians intermarry with non-Christians. And this, of course, causes great problems. Now, here is the problem here. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each one against his brother, as to profane the covenant of our fathers? God, as a father, had made a covenant with the children of Israel. And they were in their covenants, they were to live before him. And now he spells out what the problem is. Judah has dealt treacherously. Judah, of course, is another term for the nation of Israel. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, everyone who awakes and answers or presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now what has happened is this. Many of the Jewish men who had married, they were living before the Lord, and then they decided when they saw some of the Persian chicks that I'm going to get rid of my wife. And in those days, of course, the woman did not have the same status as she has today. When you women are being turned out today, you know, you can go before the courts and you can usually get half of everything he has. And in some states, of course, there is alimony. But in those days, when you were turned out, you were in a bad way. What would you do? You know, you couldn't get a job as a secretary. You were not very much in demand because you were used merchandise on the marriage market. And in those days, that was not an object of desire. Today, divorcees may be in big demand. But back then, virginity and youth were the major criterion for a wife. And so if a man got rid of you, you were in a bad way. You might end up in prostitution or in abject poverty. And so what would happen is these wives were cast off. They came to the Lord and they cried before him. And yet these religious men, they still kept up the facade of religion. They went to church. They offered up their sacrifices. And the Lord said, should I accept these sacrifices from such men as this? He says, no. Look what you've done. And this, of course, yet they had a theological reason, evidently. They felt that, and this verse 15 is very difficult. But it seems to be, verse 15, shall not one who has done so, who has a remnant of the Spirit, and what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Now, some of the commentators take the opinion that what he is saying here is that Abraham did the same thing. He put away Sarah, in a sense, and took Hagar. And the answer would be, well, he was seeking a godly seed. He was trying to fulfill the promise, even though wrongly. That may be the possible interpretation, but regardless, it doesn't affect the whole flow. He says, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Now, applications to us today. I think the Lord still hates divorce. Sometimes divorce is the only way, and I'm speaking to probably some people who have been divorced. Whatever is past is past, and the Lord covers all of our sin. But some of you may be even contemplating divorce. The Lord hates it, and there are better ways. And if you are in a marital problem, I think you should try to find counseling. But Israel here was carrying on its guise of being very religious, still offering up its sacrifices, and yet dealing very treacherously with the Lord. It seems to me that the major application to us is very pointed, besides the marriage, but it's very possible for us to be religious in form and yet be very far from the Lord. And this is the danger. Remember the problem that the Lord had with Israel when he came. They were very religious people. And Paul tells us, I want to make a major application. We're talking about Christian living in the last days. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll close with this. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, he says, realize this. In the last days, difficult times will come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, that's a great phrase for us. You only go around once in life, and you got to grab. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. Now, that last phrase is what I would like to just think about for a moment. The major problem of those days was that people had a religious form, but there was no real heart. And it seems to me that this is always our greatest danger. We can carry on our religious activities, and yet our heart can be pretty far from it. Or, as Jesus Christ says, people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far removed. And so it seems that our major application for us today would be, we are priests. We are engaged in religious matters if we are Christians. And yet we must be very careful that our heart be with the Lord. Shall we bow before him? Father, we are thankful that we can meet together here and we may discuss your word. We are thankful that it is a light to our path. And we realize how easy for us it is to wander from you. And yet you have loved us with a love which has been so graciously manifested in your Son. For he loved us when we were yet ungodly, when we were your enemies. And now, having reconciled us, you still show your love for us in that you constantly work in our lives. You bring us back when we wander. You hold us by your right hand, and afterwards you're going to bring us to glory. We thank you for the greatness of your love. We pray that we might profit from the admonitions of your Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen.